return to the scriptures, read a few verses from Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. As I'm sure everyone knows, we're going to be looking at the book of Joshua in our Bible readings, and I'm sure all of you have got the outline of the studies. If you haven't, James will be very happy to email a copy to you, or if you want a hard copy, I'll produce one as well. But I'm sure you're all well acquainted with the programme that we have. So let's just read one or two verses from Joshua chapter 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. We know that God always blesses his word as we read it. I'd like to look at Joshua in one or two ways, and firstly I'd like to think of the period chronologically. The period chronologically. How does the 25 years of Joshua's leadership fit into Israel's history, and in fact fit into the Old Testament? As we begin reading the book of Joshua, we begin reading the second section in our Old Testament, really, the historic books. You'll be aware, I'm sure, but it's worth reiterating these things, that the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, which means five rolls or five scrolls. The Jews call it the Torah. We have these five books of Moses, which form the law. And then from Joshua onwards, we're looking at history. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But I'd just like to remind you of how we got here in our Bibles, because it was brought to my attention recently that sometimes it's helpful just to remind ourselves of how the truth and the principles of God run through Scripture, and instead of just looking at them all as individual books. So Genesis means beginnings, and we see in Genesis the birth of the nation of Israel. I always find it interesting that the first 10 chapters of Genesis cover the first 2,000 years of the history of the human race. And although spectacular events took place like creation and the flood, yet God covers that whole period in 10 chapters. And then from chapter 11 onwards, we have 500 years where we see God dealing with a man, Abraham, and a family, Jacob and Joseph. And we see these three key men in the book of Genesis. Abraham is a very important character in our Bibles, and we see that there in chapter 11, as God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, that he promised him a nation. I will make of thee a great nation. He promised him later a land. He said, all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. That is the Abrahamic covenant. And he also promised an innumerable number of natural posterity to be the Hebrew race, as he spoke about the dust of the earth. And then he spoke too about the stars of the heaven, which would speak of the spiritual posterity that comes from Abraham. And we're told in the New Testament he's the father of all of us who believe. He promised a seed through whom blessing would flow. And so as we turn to the New Testament, in Matthew 1 verse 1, we read about the birth of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God also pronounced to Abraham that his seed would go into captivity in a strange land for 400 years, and that they would emerge with great substance and inherit the land that had been covenanted to him. And so God's word became history, and Jacob's family of 70 souls settled into Egypt on the invitation of Joseph. You know the story well. So then we move into Exodus, which means the going out, or the way out. And after 400 years, we see that this family of 70 souls had become a great nation of probably 2.5 million people. And the 12 sons of Jacob had founded 12 tribes. And we see then that God chose a leader, Moses, and he brought them from Egypt to the promised land. He led them to encamp for a year at Mount Sinai, and there God gave them the law, and he gave them the instructions to establish the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings. And a period of theocracy was thus established, with God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle. But as Exodus ends, we see that the tabernacle was erected, the glory of God descended, but man was unable to approach God in the tabernacle. And so we come to Leviticus, which means, of course, for Levites. And Leviticus gives us the answer. And the way of approach is made possible by means of the priesthood and the offerings. And it records God's instructions that were given at Sinai. It was the manual for priests and for Levites. Then we move on to Numbers, and that name is self-explanatory. But the Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. And it's the book of two censuses. And in the first 21 chapters, we have the first census that was taken following the unbelief of the generation that came from Egypt, stood at the border of the land at Kadesh Barnea, and because of their unbelief, failed to enter. And then for 38 years, they wandered in the wilderness, and a whole generation perished in the wilderness in those 38 years, except Joshua and Caleb. Chapters 22 to 36, we have the second census taken of the younger generation, the new generation who would actually enter Canaan under Joshua. Then Deuteronomy is called the second law. And Israel are now encamped, their final encampment by Jordan. And so Moses prepares this new generation for entry into the land by recounting the experience of God at Sinai, reminding them of the unbelief of the now dead generation which resulted in the wanderings, and by retelling the law with warnings and exhortations, and also explaining that he would not lead them into the land, and he presented Joshua as the new leader. So Moses cannot take them into the land. Called by God, he led them faithfully, despite their murmuring and their unbelief for 40 years. But nearing the end, he reached the end of his tether, and he lost his temper, and striking the rock, disobeying God, he called God's people a bunch of rebels. And Psalm 126 says that he spake advisedly with his lips. And I learned the lesson there, that the moment a leader calls the people of God rebels, then God removes him and brings in a new leader. So for this reason, Moses would not enter the land. So it was time for a change. God would bring in the new leader for a new generation. But first he would bury his servant. He took him to the mountaintop. He showed him all the land. He could see it, but not enter it. and then God buried him in the valley. A failure? Listen to the epitaph that God gave him. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. What a great leader of the people of God Moses had been. And of course, we know in the New Testament that Moses did enter the land, because we see him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and the Lord Jesus talking about the exodus that he would accomplish. So Joshua, a new leader of a second generation. Under Joshua, we see the nation of Israel established in the promised land. Moses led them out of Egypt. Joshua led them into the land. And Joshua is all about the land and the nation. And the period of theocracy continues, because in Judges 2 verse 7 it says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And of course, in the book of Judges, we see that they deteriorated to a democracy, because we read there on more than one occasion, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So this second section of the Old Testament commences, and we move from law to history. I'm sure most of us are well aware of the fact that the Old Testament was divided by the Jews into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And we know that in Luke 24, the Lord divided the scriptures up like that as he spoke to that couple on the Emmaus road. We tend to divide it up a little differently, and we divided up the five books of Moses to the law, and then we have the period of history from Joshua to Esther, then poetry, Job to the Song of Solomon, then we have the major prophets, Isaiah through to Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi. So we've seen the period chronologically. I want us to think now for a moment of the purpose dispensationally. Where does this fit in with God's eternal purposes as described in Scripture? Well, prior to the church age, God's purpose on earth centred around his chosen people, Israel, as promised to Abraham regarding the nation and the land, as promised to David regarding the king and the throne. And as we've already said, this was ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the son of David and the son of Abraham. As such, he was heir to the throne, and as such, he was heir to the land. So the nations in the Old Testament are only described in their relationship to Israel. But then, on the introduction of the church age, this present dispensation, Israel was set aside, and we see that in Romans 9, 10 and 11. And after this church period, God will again take up his purposes with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant will be finally fulfilled in the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Israel will fully occupy the land for the first time, and through the nation, all nations of the earth will be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant, the blessing that he promised Abraham, will be absolutely fulfilled. And Jerusalem will become the capital of the world, from whence Christ will reign. And then I want to think of the person typically. Joshua is the Jesus of the New Testament, or Joshua is the Jesus of the Old Testament. He was named by his parents Oshea or Hoshea, which means salvation. We read that in Deuteronomy 32. That he was renamed by Moses and called Jehoshua, or Yehoshua, which of course means Jehovah is salvation. And that is recorded from then on as Joshua. It's the same name meaning as the name Jesus. And actually Joshua is referred to on two occasions in the New Testament as Jesus, both in Acts and chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 4. Joshua brings in a new phase. Moses represented the law and he brought them to the border of the land. Joshua, God's salvation, took them into the land with all its blessings. As I thought on this, I thought this is the truth actually of Romans 6, 7 and 8. And it's interesting to see these principles run right through scripture. So he's a type of Jesus leading his redeemed people into eternal blessing. So the period chronologically, the purpose dispensationally, the person typically. I want now to think of the principles practically. Now we have a mandate, don't we, in the New Testament for drawing lessons from Old Testament history. I love the Old Testament. And I love to see the truth of God lived out in people's lives, as it often so much is. And in 1 Corinthians 10, you remember that Paul says, all these things happened to them, that is Israel, for examples or as types, and they're written for our instruction. So we're going to see, as we work through this book in our Bible readings, that there are practical lessons throughout the book that are written for our instruction. There are also lessons in leadership. God's leaders are shepherds. Moses, hugely disappointed that he could not enter the land, he recounted to Israel that he had pleaded with the Lord, and these are his words. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, but the Lord was wroth with me, and for your sakes would not hear me. He accepted that this was God's will in the matter, and his immediate response was not for himself, but to consider the welfare of the people of God. And he pleaded for them, as he had done through 40 years on many occasions, and he asked the Lord to provide a new leader in order that they, and I quote his words, be not as sheep which have no shepherd, Numbers 27, 17. So he exhibited a true shepherd heart. Now he wasn't a natural. He was brought up for 40 years in the king's palace, but God put him in the Sinai Peninsula for a further 40 years to learn to be a shepherd, and it was as a shepherd that he was called at the burning bush. And it was in that area where he shepherded that he brought the people of God. And so we see he exhibited a true shepherd heart. To be a shepherd is to be Christ-like, of course. You remember, I think, on more than one occasion in the Gospels, you read that the Lord had compassion as he looked on the multitudes because he saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd. We're going to see, as we think about this as well, the importance of leadership succession in order that God's people might be cared for appropriately. And we see this with Moses and Joshua. As I said, God took 80 years to train Moses to lead the people of God for 40 years. So he led God's people through those years until he died. So how did they manage then? Was this a major crisis? No, it wasn't. Because for 40 years, God had been preparing the next leader, Joshua. How? He'd been working alongside Moses, supporting Moses in difficult times, learning from that great man and earning the respect of God's people. So when Moses died, he succeeded him and the people accepted him and God encouraged him, a successful leadership succession. Joshua was different to Moses, but just as successful. Moses led a rebellious generation through the wilderness. Joshua led a younger generation into the promised land. Now, our brother James, when he was giving us a summary on 2 Timothy, reminded us of this principle. And he reminded us that we see the same in David and Solomon. And we see the same in Elijah and Elisha. And in the New Testament, we see the same in Paul and Timothy. And I'm not going to go into that because he very eloquently covered that. And for the sake of time, I just leave those with you. So lessons for today. For leaders, the people of God still need godly shepherd leaders. Otherwise, the people of God are sheep without the shepherd. And it is incumbent on elders to mentor younger men and ensure leadership succession. I love to think that the first words that God told Moses regarding Joshua was, as he told him that he'd chosen Joshua, he said, encourage him. That was the first instruction he gave to Moses. And so it is that we need to encourage young men in this context, and of course young sisters, but in the context of leaders, young men. Young men need encouragement. And for all of us, brothers and sisters, we need to encourage the younger generation to pass on the sacred deposit of truth. We've been looking at this in the pastoral epistles, haven't we? From generation to generation. And sisters, remember the influence of two godly ladies on Timothy. Eunice and Lois were the biggest influence in Timothy's life that led him into service for God. So Joshua, the new leader. The Lord said of him, in Numbers 27, he's a man in whom is the Spirit. He was the outstanding man of a new generation who would lead them into the promised land. As we've said, God had been training him for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. And with an unbelieving generation who died in the wilderness, he'd watched hundreds buried every day in the wilderness as they gradually died off. Over, we don't know how many of them were, there would have been, but I did work it out on one occasion. It was quite staggering. In the end, there was only himself and Caleb who survived that generation. Unlike Moses, Joshua endured the slavery of Egypt. While Moses was in the palace, he was under the lash of the taskmaster. He experienced the freedom of redemption by blood from that slavery in a way that Moses hadn't done. And unlike Moses, he would lead the nation into their promised inheritance. I want us to consider for a little while Joshua's preparation for leadership. So I went to my trusty Strong's Concordance and I checked up every reference to Joshua that there was. And the first time I read of him is in Exodus 17. And I see him there in the battlefield at war with Amalek. Recently redeemed out of Egypt, Israel encamped at a place called Rephidim. And Rephidim means resting places. In response to their murmurings, God had already supplied them manna in the previous chapter. And here, in response to their challenge again at Rephidim, God provided water from the rock. So now they were resting, hence the name of the place. They were resting in God's blessings before journeying to the Mount of God, Sinai. Then, without warning, as they rested in God's provision, we read this in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Amalek is a picture of the flesh in the believer. He was actually a blood relative of Israel. He was a grandson of Esau, born of a concubine. And you remember that Esau was a man who was marked by a desire for the immediate gratification of the flesh. Amalek presented no danger to the people of God when they were in bondage in Egypt. Only now, once they were redeemed and resting in God's provision, enjoying water from the rock, which would speak to us of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it is now that Amalek appears on the scene. And we see here Amalek warring against God's people. He's a picture of the flesh which lusteth against the spirit, the scripture says. This is what we were seeing in Romans 7 a couple of nights ago. The flesh is the old Adam nature. And all of us as believers still have that old nature with us. And it's constantly opposing the new nature which God imparts to all his children. And scripture speaks of the flesh being in direct opposition to the spirit. And Galatians 5 tells us that these are contrary the one to the other. Now, as believers, we know very well that we have three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see that here with the people of God. They had been redeemed from Egypt, which is the world. They've been freed from its ruler, Pharaoh, which speaks of the devil. But now we see them under attack from Amalek, which speaks of the flesh. And of our three enemies, the flesh is that which causes us constant conflict between our two natures. And this conflict will continue until we die or until the Lord comes, when we'll finally be free of the old nature and its opposition. Amalek's opposition, we're going to see as we go through Joshua, would continue. But in this chapter, in verse 16, the Lord declared war on Amalek from generation to generation. So as they enter the promised land, they will find Amalek there. And actually, later on in the period of the kings, failure to destroy Amalek cost Saul his kingdom. But then in this scene here, where Amalek suddenly appeared in opposition to the people of God, we saw Joshua, the new commander, introduced. And the first reference we have to him is here, the Lord. And Moses said unto Joshua, Exodus 17, verse 9. The law of first reference, you will know, is important. It's always good to go back to the first reference to anything, and we find principles there. So I thought the principles were as follows, really. Firstly, he was much younger than Moses. He's referred to as one of his young men in Numbers 11. Potential leader of a new next generation. He was a faithful young man, chosen by God through Moses to lead the army to battle here. He was obedient to the Lord through Moses. Without objection or question, he obeyed what he was instructed. He was competent to lead others. He commanded their respect. Moses chose him. The nation accepted him without dissent, and they placed their confidence in him. And lastly, I learned that successful in slaying the enemies of the Lord, he was learning the lesson that salvation is of the Lord. And these were lessons for God's people. They were journeying to the promised land, but it was occupied with enemies. Battles would have to be fought to secure their inheritance. Victory was promised by God, but lessons must be learned. And this first battle would teach valuable lessons in them obtaining victory in days to come. So the first thing I see is this. Firstly, their confidence in God. We see a new confidence in Moses here as he faced this new enemy, Amalek. And having chosen Joshua, he instructs him regarding tactics for the battle. Victory will be won with the use of Moses' rod, which is now called the rod of God. His confidence is in Israel's God, not in Israel's army. And this confidence was shared with the people of God. I find this quite remarkable. This was a nation of ex-slaves. They'd never fought a battle in their life. I wonder where the weapons came from. And I wonder, but there were lots of questions in my mind about this. But we see that this confidence in God was shared by the people of God as they face this new enemy. So they formed their first fighting force with no training and few weapons, under the command of an inexperienced leader. And this conflict would be a real exercise of faith in the God of their salvation. So firstly, confidence in God. Then we see that it's the man on the mountain with the rod of God that was so important. Victory in the conflict in the valley was dependent on activity on the man on high, of the man on high. As Moses lifted up the rod of God, it became the banner of Israel's army. They learned, and I quote verse 11, that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. As time went by, we know the story, Moses needed assistance from Aaron and Hur. But we praise God that our man on high needs no assistance, does he, as he maketh intercession for us, according to Romans 8. So confidence in God, the man on the mountain with the rod of God, the man in the valley with the sword. It took real faith and courage to engage the enemy. But as they looked up and saw the rod of God raised, they knew that victory was assured. And so it results in the victory. As the sun went down, we read in verse 13 that Joshua discomfited, that is, broke the power of Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, and Amalek retreated. Then there was a twofold celebration. There was a book and there was an altar. The victory was recorded in a book, we're told, and it was read to Joshua. And then they built an altar, and we have one of the great Jehovah titles here. They called it Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord our banner. The lessons we learn from this are found in Ephesians. We'll talk about Ephesians in a few moments. God calls us to engage in spiritual warfare against the forces of evil that are arrayed against us. And I'm thinking now of Ephesians chapter 6. And God instructs us to put on the whole armour of God, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. At the same time, looking to the man on high and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, with the purpose that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we firstly see Joshua in the battlefield at war with Amalek. But then I see him in the presence of God in Exodus 24. I see him firstly on the mountain of God. And I'm going to read verse 13 to you of Exodus 24. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the Mount of God, and he said to the elders, tarry ye here for us, behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. So Joshua was now recognized as Moses' servant, his personal assistant, closer than Aaron, Hur, or the 70 elders of Israel. And together they entered the presence cloud on the mount. Moses went on to commune with God face to face. Joshua waited in the presence cloud on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. An experience he would never ever forget. An experience that would stand him in good stead for everything that lay ahead. So as Moses received the Ten Commandments and instructions for the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood, there he was for 40 days and nights. Now you will know that 40 is the number of testing. It's the number of years that Israel spent in the wilderness. It's the number of days that the Lord Jesus spent in the wilderness. And Joshua would never forget 40 days in the presence of Almighty God. It would put everything into perspective. Mountaintop experiences are always followed by valley experiences. And Joshua continued to learn valuable lessons. In the mountain, he understood something of the holiness of Almighty God. As he descended to the plain, he understood the depths of depravity of the people that he was about to work with. So Joshua, as they descended the Mount of God after 40 days, heard the idolatrous revelry around the golden calf below. Moses dealt with Aaron and the idolaters in the camp. Joshua, it seems, stayed outside the camp where Moses pitched a temporary tabernacle. So he knew the presence of God on the mountain, and then he knew the presence of God in the tabernacle. I'm now thinking of Exodus 33. Now, this wasn't the tabernacle that we see erected right at the end, but it was obviously a temporary tent. And we read this: and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. As Moses entered into the tabernacle, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he returned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Echoes there of Hebrews 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us, therefore, go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So to dwell without the camp is to disassociate ourselves from the world that crucified our Lord, placing him outside of their society, and to bear his reproach. This in picture here is what Joshua was doing, dwelling in the presence of God, distancing himself from the sinful society. Then again in Numbers 11, I see him protecting his leader. To ease Moses' workload, 70 elders were called to encircle the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they prophesied as a public testimony to the fact that God had chosen them. But two were still in the camp, and they too prophesied. And so Joshua protested and he says, my Lord Moses forbid them. And Moses' reply showed Joshua's motive. He says, enviest thou for my sake? You see, Joshua was seeking to protect his leader's authority. He must learn that God is sovereign in his ways with men. We see there, as I mentioned, how Joshua was described. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men. This was a young man's error of judgment, and he will learn. So in the battlefield, war with Amalek, in the presence of God, in the mountain, and in the tabernacle, in the promised land, faithful and fearless. I'm now looking at Numbers 13 and 14. This is where the name change takes place, and he's renamed by Moses, Joshua. He's one of 12 spies sent to spy out the land and bring back a report and a sample of the fruit of the land. He's one of two spies, and this is the first time he's linked with Caleb. And God says of both these men, they wholly followed the Lord. And despite the unbelief of the 10 spies and their evil report, he encouraged the people to take God at his word and go in and possess. Despite the threat of being stoned to death by these unbelieving people, he stood fast. He was confident in the promises of God. The result? Only Joshua and Caleb entered the land, and that whole generation who rebelled, they died in the next 38 years in the wilderness. Then I see him appointed as the new leader in Numbers 27. Actually, Joshua is appointed more than once. But in Numbers 27, I see Moses, he gathered the people together for a public ceremony. And he presented Joshua to them, a man in whom is the Spirit. And he brought him before Eleazar, the priest. From now on, the Lord would communicate to his people in a different way. No longer would the Lord communicate face to face with the leader of God's people. That was unique to Moses. So now it would be by means of Eleazar the priest, using Urim and Thummim, which was secreted in the breastplate, and Moses, we read in verse 23, laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge. Moses would now be a leader like him. Sorry, Joshua would now be a leader like him. And by laying his hands on Joseph, he conveyed some of his powers to him. And as a result, we're told, he was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. So the new leaders, Joshua and Eleazar, were now publicly recognized as being chosen by God. They took on the role that Moses and Aaron had had, and later we'll see them responsible for dividing the land. At Kadesh, the Lord had announced that Joshua would lead the nation into the land, and he instructed Moses, encourage him. And now in his final blessing in Deuteronomy 31, Moses encourages him with the words, be strong and of a good courage. And after Moses' death, the Lord encourages Joshua with the same words, really. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. Thus began the leadership of Joshua, a man prepared by God to lead his people into the land of their inheritance. Very quickly, the pictures spiritually. It is a period of first love, as in the early Acts. So I relate the sin in the camp with Achan, which we'll come to, like the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. But they were times of great blessing in possessing their possessions. And as we've already said, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And as we've hinted, really, Moses is a type of the law, could only bring them to the land, Joshua a type of Christ. He took them through the Jordan into the promised land. He led them to be victorious over their enemies, and he gave them an inheritance. Jordan, we'll see, I'm sure, does not speak of death, nor Canaan speak of heaven. Jordan represents our dying with Christ, as symbolised in our baptism, and Canaan represents our spiritual inheritance to be enjoyed here and now. So Joshua in the Old Testament is the Ephesians of the New Testament, where the believer is seen in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places. We have that expression five times in Ephesians. And we have our inheritance in Ephesians, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have our lifestyle as we have those seven walks brought before us in Ephesians, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Then we have our warfare. It is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And for that we have our armoury, the whole armour of God. We have the sword in the valley and the man on high praying always. Very quickly, I just want to think of Canaan historically. The land of Canaan at this time was subject to Egypt. There was no central government. It consisted of many city-states or kingdoms. And there are seven nations that are listed. The Amalekites, as we've mentioned, were based there, but they were not a nation. The Amalekites were a nomadic tribe who engaged in guerrilla warfare. This is well documented in something I'm told called the Tel El Amarna letters. And they reveal that, fearing Israeli invasion, the Canaanites appealed to Egypt for help. But Egypt was weak and preoccupied and totally ignored them. Then just a word about the military campaigns. We've produced a couple of maps there, and you'll see in one of those the three military campaigns are shown. Now, it's interesting that very little detail of the battles fought and won is given. The emphasis all the way through is the dependence on God that the people had and his intervention that brought about the victories. And Joshua is regarded as a brilliant campaigner by military strategists. He planned campaigns, he disciplined his forces, he used spies, he enjoyed success, all because he obeyed the Lord. So we see there was a central campaign. So they went into the centre of the land, and by doing so secured a bridgehead for the Israel nation. They divided the north and the south by doing this, and from here they spread out, dividing the nations and preventing coalitions between the... That was a brilliant strategy, the central campaign. Then there's the southern campaign, and they defeated the nearest nations to them. Then the northern campaign, they gained control of the furthest camp. The territory. Now, these three campaigns were completed in about 7 years. We know that because in Numbers 14, when Caleb was allotted his inheritance, he says it was 45 years since the Lord promised it to him. And if you deduct the 38 years of wanderings, you end up with 7 years. So it was approximately a 7 year period that it took them to spread out throughout the land. And we read in chapter 11, so Joshua took the whole land. But actually, the narrative shows that they failed to subjugate all the nations. They were occupying the land, but they hadn't destroyed the nations as they were instructed. We see further occupation of the land seen in the days of King David and Solomon. Joshua is a period of slow decline. Initial story of success, battles won, enemies defeated, inheritance gained, but it ends with compromise and complacency. They were dwelling at peace alongside their enemy nations, and this sowed the seeds of defeat and departure that we see in the book of Judges. As I close, just a word on the extent of the land. We've said that God covenanted it to Abraham. In Genesis 15, he describes it. The patriarchs sojourned in it as pilgrims and strangers. They never owned it. The only thing they owned was a field of Machpelah for Abraham to bury his dead in. God promised it to Moses. Joshua led Israel to occupy it, but not fully. But as we've already said, the Abrahamic covenant will be fully realised in the millennium. But we're given three descriptions, really, of the borders of the land. Numbers 34 gives us the biggest version. We have an abridged version in Deuteronomy 11 and Joshua 1. So the western boundary was the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. The eastern boundary was the great river Euphrates. The northern boundary was from Mount Hor, which is not the Mount Hor that they visited in their wanderings, to the Great Sea, to the Mediterranean. And the southern boundary was from the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea, across to the Great Sea again. So our Bible reading programme, as you would have seen, is called The Conquest of Canaan. And the first five chapters are preparation for the land. James has put this together for us very well. And chapters 6 to 12, occupation of the land. Chapters 13 to 21, allocation of the land. And chapters 22 to 24, consecration to the Lord. So I'm sure that you, like me, are quite excited to think of how we're going to look in a Bible reading situation at the book of Joshua. We're going to learn lots of lessons and great encouragement, I believe, from it. So I trust that we're all going to be reading in Joshua and getting our books out and perhaps talking to one another about this. And I'm sure that we'll have some great times as we work our way through the book of Joshua. Let's pray.